I suspect that many of you will have read, or at least heard of, John Bunyan's book, The Holy War. The Holy War is actually an abbreviated title. The full title is as follows: The Holy War, made by King Shaddai, which is the Hebrew for Almighty, upon Diabolus, to regain the metropolis of the world. Or, there's another title, The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Mansoul. They didn't go in for snappy titles in the 17th century, but that's the original title of The Holy War. Like Pilgrim's Progress, that book is an allegory, a fictional story symbolizing the true story of the Christian gospel. But the title, The Holy War, could also be given to the passage before us this morning. The Gentile world, that is all the nations apart from Israel, have lain in darkness for millennia, for thousands of years. Diabolus, the devil, Satan, has held them in his thrall. But now here in Acts 13, King Shaddai, God the Father, through his son Emmanuel, through Jesus, has come to reclaim what is rightfully his. You will know, many of you, that Acts 13 is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. There are three altogether recorded in the scripture. There's, by tradition, a fourth that we don't have. But his first missionary journey didn't cover a very large area, not as we know the world to be today, so large in extent. And the passage we've read was only the trip to Cyprus, only the first leg of that journey. It was only a short distance across the Mediterranean Sea from Syria to Cyprus. And yet, as Neil Armstrong said when he took that first step upon the moon, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That's true of Paul's first missionary journey and the first leg to Cyprus, because this journey and this first convert, as far as we know, he's the only one who was converted in Cyprus. There may have been more, but he's the only one we're told of. He signifies, or signals rather, the conversion of the world. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news, going to all the nations. Yes, of course, there have been people, Samaritans, Cornelius, saved before, but John Stott, for one, says Sergius Paulus, this Roman governor, he's the first totally Gentile convert, in his opinion. Cornelius, you remember, was a God-fearer. He was uncircumcised, he was a Gentile, but he had some attachment to the Jewish religion. But Sergius Paulus is totally unchurched, we would say. He's a total pagan. His conversion then signifies, signals the beginning of the conversion of the world. Do you remember in John's Revelation, in chapter 7, he saw a great multitude that no man could number, with people from every nation, tribe, and language under heaven. Well, that great vision that John saw, that even now is the case in heaven and one day will be fulfilled, it had its beginning here in Acts 13. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. The nations heard, a dark world flamed with light. I want to consider this passage under the theme of the gospel, the good news. And I believe we can ask three questions of these verses, these 12, or rather, not 12, not 1 to 4, but 5 to 12. We can ask three questions of these verses. The first of them is this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Secondly, why do people disbelieve the gospel? Why don't they believe it? And thirdly, when do they believe it? When do people believe the gospel? So first of all, what is the gospel? Twice in this passage, in verse 5 and verse 7, there is reference to the word of God. Now that is another name for the gospel. Luke is telling us that the message that Saul and Barnabas were preaching, though it was preached by them, by human beings, Nevertheless, it's not of human but of divine origin. It's not the word of man, it's the word of God. The Apostle Paul made this point often, notably to the churches in Galatia. If you remember Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from any man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to know about the gospel is that it's not man's opinions or ideas. It's a divine message. And just as it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, so it is all about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he's the son of David. David, who was Israel's greatest king. David, who Michelangelo made a sculpture of and is featured in many, many famous pieces of art. But this David was a real flesh and blood king. He was a sinful man, but a godly man nevertheless. He was Israel's greatest king, I dare say. And yet God promised that from David's own body, there would come an even greater king than he. And that this king would not rule merely over an enlarged Israel at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, but this king, this Christ, this anointed one, would rule over the whole world. And he would save the world too. He would deliver them from their sins. This one would be anointed not with physical oil like the kings were anointed in the days of the Old Testament, but he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. He'll go about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. So Jesus, about whom the gospel is all about, he is the son of David. But he's more, he's the son of God. Before time began, he was there in the beginning with God. John tells us that. John doesn't begin with the ministry of Jesus like Mark. He takes us back to the pre-existence of Christ, of Jesus. Before everything was made, there was the Word, God the Son of God with the Father, before time began. But then in the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent his Son into the world to be born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the involvement of a father, preserved from any taint of sin. He led a sinless life. A real human being. Real man. Tempted in all ways as you and I are, but without sin. At the same time, true God. That was seen by his many miracles that he performed. Mostly miracles of healing on people's bodies. He made the blind to see. The deaf to hear. The dumb to speak. The lame to walk. Even people born lame and so on. And then he cast out many demons, evil spirits that had possessed people and were making their lives a living hell. Even on some occasions he raised the dead. But his greatest miracle, do you know what that was? It was raising himself from the dead. In Paul's letter to the Romans, which is the fullest explanation by Paul of the Christian gospel, he says at the beginning that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's the chief proof that Jesus is God's divine Son. And indeed, that was the proof that convinced Paul himself, wasn't it? Paul, who had been a persecutor of Christians, a fanatical hater of the gospel. Somebody's described him as Richard Dawkins and Osama bin Laden rolled into one. A brilliant mind, and yet a hatred and a violence against Christians. He had them put to death. And he was on his way to Damascus to persecute them there. It wasn't enough for him to persecute them in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus, the risen Jesus, met him on the way. And Paul was converted. The resurrection of Christ declares him to be the Son of God. But hang on a minute. Jesus, before he was raised, died. Why did Jesus die? Or rather, why was he put to death? Because it was a violent death, of course. He was taken aggressively. He was mocked, beaten, scourged, which was enough to kill people in its own right. And then he was nailed to a tree, a cross. This is all the more mysterious when you realize that Jesus, on occasions, was able to pass through the very midst of his enemies who were going to stone him and would go on his way. They couldn't harm him. He says, no one takes my life from me. They didn't have that power. But I lay it down of my own accord. I will die at the time I must die. We must understand why Jesus died, because this is at the heart of the gospel along with the resurrection. This is the good news. It may not seem like good news that Jesus died, that a man should die on a cross. And it won't be good news until you understand the bad news. The bad news is this, that all humanity, Jew and Gentile, are under the wrath and judgment of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth, what they know to be true about God and about what is right and wrong. They suppress that truth. People know instinctively that it's wrong to murder, and yet people murder. It's wrong to commit adultery, yet people do so. And above all, it's wrong to misrepresent God as if you could fashion him like some kind of creature. Like God has made everything. The Jews are no better than the Gentiles. The Jews are worse in a sense because they've had the law, the written, codified revelation of God that confirms what people know in their hearts, and they've broken those things. Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've disobeyed God, we've not loved him, and we've not loved each other as we should. And we are facing his punishment, which means hell. Eternal damnation. Forever. That's the bad news. You need to hear that for the good news to make sense. Is there any hope? There is a hope. Only one. And that's that God should send a Saviour. If God could send a Saviour, someone who could keep his law perfectly, and then suffer the penalty for the transgression of the law, if he could do both of those things on behalf of other people, the sinners, then there could be salvation. Because God's justice will be fulfilled. God is just to punish sin in the death of Jesus. But then God is just as well to welcome the people for whom Jesus lived and died into his kingdom, into his heaven. So this is the good news. That there is salvation, there is forgiveness. Yes, you are a sinner, but yes, Jesus came to save sinners. This means there can be heaven and not hell. There's nothing more wonderful than that. Heaven and not hell. God has done this. He so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Oh, it was a sacrifice for God the Father. Can you imagine parents giving one of your children, your only child, for anybody else, let alone your worst enemies? And yet that's what God did. Gave him for Paul. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If you want to receive this salvation, what must you do? Well, we can put it this way. The only condition is faith. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. But when we say faith, we mean not an intellectual belief merely. Yes, I believe Jesus existed. I believe these things are true. But a trust, a personal reliance upon him. That's why the Bible speaks of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than believing in him. You rest yourself upon him and what he has done. That's the basis for why God should accept me, not what I can do before or after I become a Christian. But we must also say this, that faith by which alone we are justified is a penitent faith as well. It's a faith that turns from sin. Faith that hates the sin that put the Saviour on the cross. It's an open faith that is confessed. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And it is, or becomes, an active faith. It can be seen by the works that it does, and they're good works. Faith working through love. That is the kind of faith that saves. And you know, this I think is also part of the gospel. We can live a new life. Because God did not only send forth his Son, he sent forth his Spirit. Which is just as wonderful, really. God and Jesus poured his Holy Spirit into his people to make us new people. Not perfect in this life, but increasingly like his dear Son. that we might be partakers of the divine nature, that we might become like God. Not gods ourselves, but like our Heavenly Father. Well, what is the gospel? Now you know, if you didn't before, this is the good news. God has sent His Son. He has lived and died and risen again, that whoever believes in Him can be saved. He sent His Spirit, that whoever believes in Him can be changed. Now, do you believe this? This is what Paul and Barnabas were preaching in the synagogues. If you do believe it, then tell others about it like they did. If you don't believe it, I urge you, do so. This is the only way to escape hell and be with Him in heaven. Secondly, why do people disbelieve the gospel? Let's look more at the text now. Why do people disbelieve the gospel? Surely we would think that God's good news is so wonderful, everybody would believe it the second they heard it. Especially so when generally we do complain, don't we, about how much bad news there is. You must have noticed on the news it's normally very depressing. That's why they include at the end a little bit of piece of good news, something to lighten the spirits. But you know, the reality, the sad reality is that most people, even when the gospel comes to them, and not everyone gets to hear it, but even when they do, most people reject it. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because Jesus said this is what happens. We had a mission in Welshpool recently, and I included a verse on our newspaper that went out, 5,000 copies to Welshpool and the district. The verse was this. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for many are on the road to destruction, which is broad and easy. Few find the narrow gate that leads to life, because it's hard and difficult." We found that to be the case in Welshpool. Very, very few responses. Why is this? Well, we must say, first of all, why it's not. And the passage teaches us this. It is not because people are too clever to believe the gospel. It's not because they're too intelligent now that they don't need it. Indeed, we hear this argument. We hear people like Richard Dawkins, who I mentioned, and others say, only stupid people believe the gospel, believe the Bible. Clever people have moved on. You get emails from atheists, or at least I do, directing you to a link where there's 50 academics who are giving their views on religion and Christianity in particular, almost all negative. And the idea, of course, is, look, all the clever people, the sensible people, are unbelievers. You're stupid if you believe this. Some of you may remember in the past there was a series of books called The Thinker's Library. Thinker's Library. Well, you can guess what kind of books they were. They were atheistic books, agnostic books, because surely the thinkers, well, they're the people who question, who doubt, who disbelieve. And everyone else doesn't think. Well, that idea, that notion, is totally refuted by the example of Sergius Paulus, this Roman governor who was converted. He was a thinker, wasn't he? He was an intelligent man, we're told. And more than that, he was a seeker. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He was somebody who was sincere about finding out the truth. So not someone who thought he knew it all already. And he heard the gospel. And when he heard it and saw its power, he believed. Somebody will say, oh, but yes, look, this is the first century. You know, this is nearly 2,000 years ago. Even intelligent people then were stupid by our standards. They were primitive. They had to believe in God to explain the things they saw. They couldn't. This was before science. They couldn't understand. Well, I'm sorry, that just won't wash either. At our mission in Welshpool, we had a man called Michael Clarkson come and speak at the farmers market. Michael Clarkson is a former professor at Liverpool University in farm animal studies. He's a world expert on sheep. He taught some of the vets in Welshpool how to do their veterinary science. He believes this good news. He was giving out John's Gospels to the farmers. You don't have to be simple to believe the gospel. We ought also to say you don't have to be clever to be a Christian. When Jesus, our Lord, spoke, the common people heard him gladly. Intelligence, one's level of intelligence, has nothing to do with it. So let's get rid of that idea. So then, why is it that people disbelieve the gospel? Well, the answer may surprise you. It's because of the devil. Why do people disbelieve the gospel? Because of Satan, the fallen angel, and what he does. Perhaps his name was Lucifer, star of the morning. He was one of the angels that God created for sure. Perfect in his ways. Until iniquity was found in him. What a mystery. But this perfect being became proud, revolted against God and sought to ruin God's creation. He tempted the first human beings and caused them to fall into sin. Now, somebody says, oh, this is really beyond the pale now. This is terribly primitive. Believing in God is one thing, but the devil, come on. I remember when I was at university and in a seminar, it was quite a sympathetic lecturer actually, but I was talking about the sorrow, the misery of the world, and I attributed it in part to the devil, and he said, but do we need a devil? In other words, do we have to believe that there is such an evil being to explain the evil in the world? I said, I wish I'd said this, I didn't. I said, should have said, well, we don't need him for sure, but we have him, unfortunately, whether we like it or not. He's there in the Bible, testifies all the way from Genesis to Revelation to his existence. In the Old Testament, he's there, approaching God. When all the sons of God assembled themselves before the Lord, there the devil is, having been walking to and fro throughout the earth which John says the whole world is under his domain. He's a usurper indeed. It's not rightfully his, but he controls it. Jesus said he's the ruler of the world, the prince of this age. And ultimately, he's the one who's responsible for all evil. Yes, men are well capable of doing evil themselves, but ultimately we can trace it all to the devil. And he's still very active to this day. But you know what his most important task is? It's not to create wars, but it's actually keeping people from believing the gospel. If he can, he won't let them hear it in the first place. But if they do hear it, he'll keep them from believing it. Paul, this apostle here, in a letter he wrote later, 2 Corinthians, says, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, what a wonderful, beautiful Savior, lest that light should shine on them. The devil deceives people. He's got them like a puppet on a string. He's the prince of the power of the air, and we walk according to his ways by nature. You do not need to be a devil worshipper to be a Satanist. You know, in a sense, we all come into the world as Satanists. We're all following his ways. Unless God's gospel comes to us and saves us. Jesus spoke of this, not just Paul. He spoke of when someone hears the word of God and doesn't understand it, the devil comes like the birds of the air and he plucks that word out of their hearts. The devil has means by which he achieves his ends. And as we see here, sometimes he uses human beings as his servants to turn people from the faith. Just as God sent his servants, Saul and Barnabas, so the devil, the unholy spirit, sent his servant Elymas to deceive this man. He was a sorcerer, a false prophet, and of all the names he could have had, his name was Bar-Jesus, his Jewish name, son of Jesus, but he was a son of Satan. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, but even he was duped by this guy. And he sought to turn him away from the faith. He wasn't concerned about this man's soul, he was merely concerned about his own well-being and telling this man what he thought he'd like to hear and keeping a lucrative trade going. There are people still today who oppose the good news. Even people who seem to be religious. Unfortunately, we came across some of these folk on our mission recently. I met two chaplains in the farmer's market. One of them was fairly friendly. The other wasn't really friendly. And basically disapproved of what we were doing. And I'm sure wouldn't really like us to go back there. And then somebody else actually sent one of our newspapers back. And this person was apparently in a church service, telling people, watch out for this church in New Street, watch out for them. I don't think those people are quite as far gone as Elymas, let me say that, but I think they need to be careful. They're on the way. And you need to be careful, my friends, because there are people who will pervert the ways of the Lord. Like this man. They may even seem to be servants of righteousness, angels of light, but they're enemies of the truth. So then, how do you discern between a servant of God and a servant of the devil? It's not by the titles they possess, whether they're Reverend Father or Reverend Doctor or whatever, or Pastor. That's no reliable guide. It's not by how appealing the message they present to you is. If it tickles your fancy, seems nice. No, the only way you can tell someone who's a servant of God, who's telling you the truth, and avoid the devil's messengers, the only way is what they're saying, what the Word of God, the Bible says. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And if you follow them, it's the blind leading the blind, and you'll both fall into the ditch. The Olympic Games ceremony is on Friday, the opening ceremony, and so we're told there's been a bit of a rivalry as to who should light the torch, the final torch, on that day. Apparently it's a choice between Daley Thompson and Steve Redgrave, both well-known British athletes who've represented us well. The supporters of these men apparently are getting quite excited about which one it should be. Bit of a struggle going on there, far more seriously, of course. There's a dreadful fight going on in Syria at the moment for control of that country and its capital, Damascus, between the rebels and the government. But most seriously of all, there is a conflict going on between God and the devil over every soul in this room. Because the gospel is coming, and the devil, though he doesn't have messengers here, the devil is suggesting to you reasons not to believe what I'm telling you. But I say, do not listen to him. It's because of him and his deceit that people don't believe the gospel and perish. But thank God he's far more powerful than the devil. And our last point is this. When do people believe the gospel then? Saul, or Paul, reminisces later on in the book of Acts about his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I think it's in Acts chapter 26 that he records what the Lord said to him. Jesus sent him to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. But how is that achieved? When do people believe the gospel? And the answer is twofold. We see from this passage, it's when the Word of God is opened up and it's when the Spirit of God is poured out. You remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Our word did not come to you, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. But when the people believe the gospel, firstly, when God's word is opened up to them. Paul and Barnabas preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, verse 5. Seeing that most of them, if not all of them, didn't listen. That was the cause of their damnation. And yet this Gentile man, he sought to hear the word of God, verse 7. And he believed and he was saved by it. Because the entrance of God's word gives light. This word of God, as I say, is the gospel. But we have to be careful about reducing the gospel to very simplistic terms. Yes, the gospel is a message within the whole of the Bible, but the gospel cannot be understood apart from the rest of the Bible. When Paul says Christ died for our sins and Christ was raised the third day, he didn't just say that, does he? What does he say? He says, according to the scriptures, he died and was raised. So when you speak to somebody, a non-Christian, about the gospel, you need to explain to them a bit of the background to it. at least you need to tell them the bad news, as I have done. Otherwise the good news will not seem good. If you tell someone they need a saviour and they need forgiveness when they don't realise they have any sins to be forgiven, they'll just be offended. Tell them the plan of God's salvation. Tell them how it began in Genesis, as Paul indeed does later on in this chapter, in the next section, to Jews. But if you meet an intelligent Gentile who wants to know more and needs to know more if he's going to be persuaded, well, tell them what the Word of God says. Tell them how Jesus was predicted and prophesied so accurately in parts of the Bible, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, but even in some of the narratives, like the life of Joseph or of David, or even a judge like Jephthah, how Jesus is, we see, he's predicted, we can see his life there. Tell them these things. But then it's when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the Word that people believe. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's very clear from verse 2. He's a divine person, but he is also a power. He sends Saul and Barnabas, verse 4, but he also fills Saul with himself, with power. As Saul is unable to rebuke the false prophet, and indeed to perform a miracle of judgment upon him, he's blinded physically, which is appropriate given he's spiritually blind and seeking to blind others. You don't want to be led by somebody like this, do you, who's having to find others to lead him around? Don't listen to people like that. God is still the God of miracles, I'm sure you'll agree. Although, I think you'll also agree that such things as this are very rare these days, if they happen at all. But we must insist on this. The Christian, whoever he or she is, can still be filled with God's Spirit. That must be the case because Paul commands us, keep on being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. So, if it's not in miracles, how is the Spirit seen today? Well, in one thing, it's when somebody explains the Word of God in a fervent way. When you can see they really believe what they're saying. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, if a man gives me the sense of the presence of God, I can forgive him for anything. But I want to say this, it's not just a man, or even in a building like this, that can happen. But when somebody who is truly believing in the Word of God, truly submitting to it, when that person, whoever they are, when that person shares that faith with an unbeliever, the Spirit of God is working upon the Word, and people get saved. It can happen over a coffee table, it can happen anywhere. But also, it's not just in your words, but it's in your life. The Spirit is poured out to enable us to live in a godly way. And in that quote from Thessalonians, that seems to be Paul's point, you know. Our word did not come to you in word only, but in spirit and power and so forth. He goes on to say, because you know what kind of men we were amongst you for your sake. In other words, we were godly men who worked with our own hands, who loved you as a nursing mother loves her children. We loved you so much we were willing to share our lives with you, not just the gospel. When non-Christians see you transformed by the power of the gospel, when they see you loving them, loving each other, and doing what it says, especially if they've known you before and they see the change in your life, then the Spirit's at work. And then when the gospel comes, people see, oh, it must be true. They believe. God opens their eyes and hearts. Indeed, somebody has said, I don't care what you say until I see that you care. That's a challenge, isn't it? Do non-Christians see that you care for them? One of the things that chaplain in the farmer's market accused us of was quick-fire evangelism, just quoting Bible verses at people. Well, I refute that allegation that that's all we were there to do. But indeed, that is a danger, isn't it? That we just treat people as robots, as targets to quote verses at. And we wouldn't be prepared to help somebody who was in need. We must show the gospel in action, and that is the work of the Spirit. So, please remember that in this section, there are two references to the Word of God, and likewise, there are two references to the Spirit of God. Because we need both. We need both. If you're a Christian, Do you see these things? Are you convinced that these things are true? More importantly, do you have these things? There are some Christians who are walking libraries. They know the Bible inside out, and yet they're cold. It doesn't show. There are others who are very friendly, but they're not very deep. And they may have been like that for years. They're still on milk and not on solid food, and some of them frankly love to have it so. They don't want to be stretched or challenged or dig deep into the scriptures. Don't be like that. Don't be either of those extremes. Be somebody who has both a knowledge of the scriptures and someone in whom it's being worked out. That's when people will believe the gospel. That's when we'll see converts. Not till then. But when that's the case, like these apostles, we'll turn the world upside down. Let me speak to anyone here who may not be a Christian. Have you seen these things today? Have you listened to what I've been saying? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you convinced that you cannot save yourself from your sin? Have you seen these truths made a difference in people's lives? You ought to see those things, and you have a right to look for them. But do look out for them. It's when you see those two things, that's when you'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. But let me say this, you must believe in him right now. Because you do not know how long left you will have. If you'll get home after this service in one piece or not. You just don't know. Now is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ, the Savior for your sin. You will be saved. Well, in conclusion, I'm told that Cyprus is a nice place. One of my church members has been on holiday there for some months. Warm and sunny and all the rest. But I wonder, would you and I go all that way? Not for our holidays, but on a mission to see souls saved? And what if just one person was saved? Which, as far as we can tell, was the case here. Would you have gone to the expense and the effort for just one person? Well, thank God that's what these men did. And they did so because they know the heart of the Saviour who sent them. What do you think? If one man loses one of his 100 sheep, will he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost? And he'll keep going until he finds it, and he'll lay him on his shoulders and bring him back rejoicing. And there'll be joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven over just one sinner who repents. I pray that before this year is out, through you, God would have brought such an individual, even just one, to salvation through you. I pray, if you're not a Christian, that individual might be you. May God bless us and help us to take on board what we've heard today.